If you've got your Bibles open to Hebrews, we're going to read the first three verses in just a moment. When the pastor first asked me to fill in for him today, I didn't have to think at all about what I was going to speak on. My heart immediately went to the first four verses of Hebrews, and I want to bring you to these passages that for over 40 years has brought a sense of awe and reverence to my heart. Decades ago, in seminary, a professor of mine started this lecture on these exact words. Now, I have the New American Standard Version. If you have that, you see that the first word is God. There's other versions there that have that in there. But he started this word, and he read just the very first word, stopped, looked at the class, and looked at all of us, and he said, God. What a great way to start a verse. What a great way to start a chapter. What a great way to start a book. What a great way to start your day. And this is where we began today. From the majesty of God the Father, the text expands out to the greatness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And my prayer for us today is whatever battles you may have walked through these doors with, you will turn your face and eyes and heart toward him. Because when we truly see the greatness of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the world loses its grip on us and we find ourselves content, safe, and truly free. But as we all know, life comes at us fast, doesn't it? Things are not always easy. Challenges come, trials come, tribulation comes. Faithfulness can be costly. Obedience to Christ is not always celebrated. Sometimes it's questioned. And this is the world to which the book of Hebrews speaks. Hebrews is not a casual letter. It's a pastoral, urgent, Christ-exalting world to believers who were tired, fearful, and tempted to retreat, just to pull back a little bit. They weren't ignorant of doctrine. They weren't new converts. They were just tired, weary saints. They were tempted to abandon religion. They were not tempted to abandon religion altogether, but to step back, to stop in their confession, to loosen their grip on Christ, and return to something more familiar, more safe, more comfortable, something safer. They were tempted to return to familiar forms of religion, like to rituals, ceremonies, sacraments, the priesthood, and especially tradition. This pressure to abandon Christ was subtle and relentless, not necessarily to reject God, but to retreat, to step back from Christ. And the response from the author of Hebrews is striking. He does not begin with a plan for your best life now. He doesn't offer a 7-step plan for endurance. He does not begin with moral exhortations or simply say, try harder, pray harder, have more faith, be braver. Hebrews does not begin with a rebuke. It begins with a vision. He begins with a vision of Christ, and not merely Christ mentioned, but Christ magnified. And when we see Christ correctly, everything else will fall into place. Here's an illustration let me give you. Some of you older folks like me, or well, nobody's that old, but you may have in your house somewhere a box of old photos or old newspaper clippings somewhere. At one time, those pictures images were sharp and clear, but with age, they have faded. You can still recognize the shapes and faces, but the finer details have grown blurred. The image is real, but it's no longer complete in its clarity. This is a picture of the old covenant revelation apart from Christ. It was true, God-given, and valuable, but it was not the full and final picture. Hebrews opens by declaring that now the full image has come. Hebrews says that God has spoken fully, completely, and finally through his Son. So let's read the first three verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is a radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the first four verses, I only read three because my message is coming from the first three verses, but the first four verses is one long, soaring sentence in the Greek. It's a kind of a theological overture introducing themes that will echo through the entire book. And its purpose is simple, to show that Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than anything we could turn back to. Let me give you just a little bit of historical background of the book. The Hebrews were mostly Jewish Christians. They were not ignorant. They were not untaught. They were men and women who had confessed Jesus as the Messiah and Lord, and that confession came at a great cost. They faced social exclusion, economic loss, public reproach, confiscation of property. This came from both the Jewish authorities and the broader Roman world. Some had endured this suffering faithfully, but as time passed, their fire cooled and weariness had set in for them. We even read in chapter 10, verse 25, that many had ceased to gather in the church. Others were tempted to return to the old covenant system, to the temple, to the sacrifices, to the priesthood, not because they denied Christ outright, but because those things felt safer. But the danger in doing so was real. To drift from Christ was not to remain neutral, it's to move toward ruin. So Hebrews is a book of warnings, but every warning that they give is grounded in a vision of Christ's greatness. The message is, do not leave Christ or else. The message is, how could you leave Christ when you see who he truly is? So these opening verses immediately sets Christ apart. It lays a foundational truth that Jesus Christ is surpassingly great, possessing an identity and carrying out a work that places him above all creation. So let's see Christ as he truly is by looking at his surpassing greatness in four key points. Number one, we see the surpassing greatness of his revelation in verses 1 and 2. We see God's final word in his Son. In verse 1, in the first part of chapter 2, look at that. The author begins by affirming the glory of God's prior revelation. God spoke in the past through prophets and kings. He spoke through Moses at Mount Sinai. He spoke through Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke through Isaiah in grand visions. He used dreams, visions, direct commands, law, poetry, history, and proverbs. It was many portions in many ways, fragmented, progressive, building over centuries. Each time, in each way, the prophet brought a piece of the divine puzzle, revealing God's character and plan little by little. It was giving his people glimpses, shadows, and promises and warnings. It was true revelation, but it wasn't complete. These were authoritative revelations from men who filled the qualifications of a prophet. But it was partial. It was preparatory. In many ways, in many times, the prophet spoke about the Christ who was coming. But now, the scripture says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Not merely through another messenger, but the Son. The prophets were God's servants delivering God's message. The Son is the message. The prophets brought words from God. The Son is the Word of God. Everything God intended to say, everything he wanted us to know about himself and salvation, he has said in his Son. This is the final and fullest revelation. There is nothing lacking, nothing unfinished. In Christ, God has spoken his last, best, and complete word. The Greek words for in his Son imply that the Son is the very medium and content of the revelation. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is the prophet who would come as prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." Christ is not just a messenger. He is the message. He is the living word of God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word," what? "Became flesh," right? "And lived among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This means that God's revelation of Christ is final. He has spoken, and there is no further revelation needed or expected beyond Christ. He is the ultimate and complete unveiling of God. It also means that God's revelation as Christ is not only final, but it's full. Everything God intended to reveal about his nature, his character, his will, his salvation, has been fully embodied and communicated in Christ. And most importantly, it means that his revelation is sufficient. His revelation is enough. And whenever you hear someone say, "I have a new word from the Lord," or "the Lord spoke to me," run. God has spoken to us in his Son, which means we are increasingly privileged to stand in the era of final and full revelation. We don't need to look for new prophets or additional books. God has spoken definitely, finally, and completely in his Son, and that just should drive us to search the scriptures where they reveal Christ, who is God's perfect word. And if you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. If you want to hear God's ultimate word, listen to the words of Christ written in Scripture. To turn away from Christ is not to return to an earlier stage of revelation. It's to turn away from God's final word. So first, in these verses, we have the surpassing greatness of his revelation. And second, we have the surpassing greatness of his nature. Look at the rest of verse 2. Having made his case and establishing Jesus as God's ultimate revelation, the author immediately moves to divine identity and supreme authority. Verse 2 says, "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." This emphasizes Jesus' preeminence and sovereign authority. As a son, he is the rightful heir of creation. And this appointment does not infer inferiority. It affirms his sovereign right as a divine son. This is why Psalms 2:8 is so fitting. It says, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Christ is not striving to gain what is not yet his. He is not waiting to discover his portion. He is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to Christ. Everything. History, the nations, the church, your life. Everything belongs to Christ. All authority, all dominion and creation belongs to Christ. Not because he sees them, because the Father appointed him heir. And what this means is, history is moving toward Christ. Creation exists for Christ. Redemption culminates in Christ. There is no corner of reality where Christ cannot say, "This is mine." Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a prince who will one day inherit his throne. He goes out and walks among the people dressed as they are. No one recognizes him as their one day king, but his identity is not diminished by their ignorance. One day the crown will sit openly on his head. Christ, during his earthly ministry, appeared humble, rejected. He was always the heir, and one day, every eye will see what faith already knows. The people who the author of Hebrews was addressing were tempted to fall back, to cling to lesser forms, a fading temple, a passing religious system, all of which were shadows, were always meant to point forward to someone far superior. Why trade the inheritance of the universe for an empty religious system? Why cling to lesser allegiances when the heir of all things has claimed you as his own. Notice, look at verse 2, how verse 2 ends. Verse 2 ends with, through whom also he made the world. This is a declaration of Christ's divinity. He's not a creature. He's a creator. The Greek word for world is aionos. It can refer not to just to physical universe, but also to ages and epochs of time. So not only did Christ create the cosmos through Jesus, but also he established and ordered the very fabric of time and history through him. So listen to this, especially when someone comes knocking at your door. Jesus is not part of creation. He is the agent of creation. This utterly refutes any teaching that diminishes his preexistence or his divine nature. He is God, the eternal Son, by whom all things, not some, but all things were brought into existence. John 1:3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Can you imagine this, that one who walked the dusty roads of Galilee is the one who spoke the universe into existence? The hands that were pierced by nails are the hands that shaped the cosmos. The one who hung on the cross is also the one who hung the stars and the moons in place. The surpassing greatness of his nature is seen in his external nature as a creator and ultimate authority as an heir of all things. All that exists, exists by him and for him. So in these verses we see this first, the surpassing greatness of his revelation. Second, the surpassing greatness of his nature. And third, the surpassing greatness of his being. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This verse alone repudiates and destroys all the cult teachings that say Jesus is a created being. And, sorry Jehovah Witnesses, he's not the brother to Michael. Sorry Mormons, he's not the offspring of the Mother God or the Father God. The word for radiance in the Greek is like the rays emanating from the sun. The sun's rays are not separate from the sun itself. They are the very expression of the light. Just as the same way, Jesus is not a reflection of God's glory. He is the outpouring, the brightness, the very shining forth of God's essential glory. Christ does not simply show God. Christ is God made visible. He is the sunlight, not the moonlight. An illustration of that would be the moon reflects light. It has no light of its own, but the sun radiates light. That's the source. In the same way, Jesus is not the moon reflecting God. He is the sun blazing forth the very glory of God himself. To see Christ is not to see a shadow. It is to behold the brilliance of divine reality. So if you want to know what God is like, look to Christ. The next part of verse 3 says he is the exact representation of his nature. This Greek words for representation are charakteres hypostasis. I'm not sure y'all be talking about that today, won't you? But anyway, character refers to an impression on a stamp. It's like a seal that leaves its exact image in wax. Hypostasis refers to the essential nature of being. These words are saying Jesus is the exact image, the exact duplicate, the perfect imprint of God's very being, his essence. He is fully God, the same substance as the Father. This is a powerful declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. In summary, he is the exact imprint of God, The precise, perfect representation of God's nature is not a copy, not an approximation, but God himself made visible. This demolishes every notion that Jesus is a lesser being. To see Christ is to see God as he truly is. And the author is wanting believers to fix their eyes there. Look at verse 3 again as it continues with a more powerful statement. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Just think of what that means. Not only did he create all things, but also he actually sustains all things. Moment by moment, millisecond by millisecond, he is actively, continuously sustaining the whole universe, the whole order of creation and creatures. The universe isn't operating on autopilot. Every atom, every star, every galaxy, every heartbeat, every breath we take is held in place by the powerful word of the Lord. Atoms are held together because Christ commands it. Stars burn because Christ wills it. And your next breath comes because Christ upholds you. This is not passive maintenance. This is sovereign governance by his word. His sustaining power is an ongoing act of work. The same voice that says, "Let there be light," is the same voice that keeps all things from collapsing into nothingness. The implications are that if Jesus ceased to speak the whole his work of power, everything would disintegrate into nothing. Our very existence, the order of the cosmos, the laws of physics are all dependent on his continuous upholding of all things. And just think about this for a minute. If he holds all things, not just some things, all things, the one who holds the universe together without strain is not strained by our weakness. The same Christ who upholds the stars in place is holding you even when your grip feels weak. This is the surpassing greatness of his being. He is God manifest, the very essence of the Father, and the active sustainer of creation. So we've seen the surpassing greatness of his revelation, the surpassing greatness of his nature, the surpassing greatness of his being, and now fourth and finally, the surpassing greatness of his work. Look at the rest of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. Now, I just want to make a quick comment. My version is the New American Standard Version. It has those three words together. He sat down. Some of your says, when he's made purification of sins, sat down. I like those three words together. He sat down. It's very profound and very powerful. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this right here is the heart of the gospel message. This is the purpose of his incarnation. Even though he is the unsurpassed, wonderful creator sustainer, he condescended to become human to address humanity's greatest need, sin. Don't pass over the end of this verse too quickly. That the one who upholds all things stooped to deal with our greatest problem. Purification implies defilement, guilt, separation, and notice the language. He made purification. He made purification. This phrase, made purification of sin, is decisive, active, and final. It's a completed action. He did not just point to purification. He did not initiate purification. He did not assist in purification. He did not symbolize purification. He accomplished purification alone. And this directly confronts the temptation to return to the old sacrificial system, where the sacrifices had to be repeated endlessly and over and over. They couldn't cleanse the conscience or remove the dark stain of sin from the soul. But Christ's work is complete, sufficient, final, and by himself alone. This speaks to his substitutionary atonement on the cross, his perfect life, his obedient death, his shed blood. These are by means of which he purified our sins once and for all. This is the good news of the gospel. Our sins are not just covered, they are purified through him. No priest assisting, no ritual supplementing, no human contribution is needed. The Son of God bore our sins, absorbed our wrath, satisfied God's justice, and cleansed his people fully by himself, alone. And I use the word substitutionary atonement. These are not just theological terms. These are practical terms for you and I. We are the ones who need a cleansing. We are the sinners. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. But our Christ, our high priest, has made a way for us to be cleansed by his blood, by grace alone. Notice in verse 3, what I believe is that three of the greatest words in Scripture, when placed together, he sat down. When he made purification of sins, he sat down. And those words, sit down, is our only hope, is our joy for our peace. In the Greek, it's just one word. It's one single word. But there's so much packed into it. It's not a casual posture. It's not sitting down casually. It's a divine declaration. This is the gospel in one word. To get a real appreciation of this word, we have to look back at the Levitical system. The Old Testament priest. The priest never sat down while they were ministering. Within the tabernacle or the temple, you will never see chairs around the altar. No benches around the golden lampstand. No seats in the holy place. Because their work was never finished. Day after day, year after year, the priests stood. They stood offering morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the burnt offerings. They stood with bloody hands and weary feet. And when one sacrifice was over, another was required. The blood of bull and goats could never take away sins, as Hebrews 10:4 tells us. It could only cover them temporarily. So the priest could never sit down. To sit would have meant the work was done, and it never was done. So the writer of Hebrews drives this home in chapter 10, verse 11, which says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They stood because redemption was unfinished. They stood because people's guilt and sin were never removed. They were only covered temporarily. They stood because the shadow of the law could never bring the substance of full salvation. And notice the order after making purification of sins. First, the work of atonement was perfectly accomplished. He made purification for sins, and then and only then he sat down. This is the thunderclap of the gospel. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, John 19:30, he was not expressing a wish. He was declaring a fact. The purification he made was not partial, was not provisional, not temporary. It was once and for all. The Greek word for purification is the same word used in the Old Testament for the complete removal of sin stain. On the cross, the Lamb of God did what 10,000 lambs and bulls could never do. He removed our sins completely and forever. And then and only then, he sat down. He sat down because the sacrifice was complete. He sat down because the debt was paid in full. He sat down because wrath was exalted and righteousness was fulfilled. He sat down because there was nothing else to add. No more standing, no more repetition, no more of, it's not quite enough. The sitting down of the great high priest is a loud amen to Calvary's completed work. It's the Father's visible acceptance of the Son's offering. When the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Father was saying to the whole world, This is enough. This is perfect. This is final. So since Christ took a seat, there are a couple of things that it signifies. It means, of course, our salvation is complete. There is no more unfinished business between you and God. The moment you repent, you acknowledge Christ as Lord, you put your faith in Him, every sin, past, present, and future is gone. Not covered. Our sin is removed, blotted out, cast into the depths of the sea. Also, it means our salvation is secure. The priest who sits never stands up again to offer another sacrifice. Jesus is not coming back to the cross. He's not re-crucified every time we fail. He sat down once. He stays seated forever. And our salvation is secure forever. It also means no other sacrifice is needed. Ever. The Roman Catholic Mass, the repeated altars of works righteousness, the endless cycle of thought that says, I've got to do more for God, all collapses in the light of these three words. The temple veil was torn because the temple system, the sacrificial system was obsolete. The sacrifices stopped because a perfect sacrifice had come. This is why the Reformed faith has always cried, Solo Christos, Christ alone. Not Christ plus your efforts, not Christ plus penance, not Christ plus religious rituals, just Christ alone, once offered, forever seated. So if you're in Christ today, hear the invitation of your seated Savior. Come to me, all who are laboring, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. The rest he offers is the same rest he entered when he sat down. You don't have to stand in the offer temple of your own performance anymore, or stand in the false security of your own works righteousness. You sit down in the finished work of Christ. But if you've never trusted him, hear this. The priest who sat down is still the Savior who stands ready to receive you. He's not asking you to bring another sacrifice. He is offering you his. Just come, believe, and rest. And for all of us who are weary and discouraged and facing trials or tempted to doubt, look again at the throne. There is a Savior seated there, wounds still visible, the blood still speaks, and because he sat down, your salvation is secure as the throne he sits on. Well, think about these three words. He sat down. Let those three words silence every accusation. Let them end every striving. Let them fill your thoughts, your praying, your living. Our great high priest is seated. Therefore, you can stand secure, forgiven, and free. The standing priest of old could never rest. Their work was endless. Their sacrifices repeated. But our Lord Jesus, having offered himself once and for all, set down, the sacrifice complete, the purification perfect, and the redemption accomplished. No more offering, no more striving, finished. But the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us there. He tells us where he sat down. Notice this. He doesn't sit down on some distant stool, not in a corner of heaven, but at the very right hand of God, at the very right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high is none other than God the Father himself, a sovereign king of the universe, enthroned in unapproachable light, whose glory fills the heavens and whose will governs every altar, every star and soul. To sit at his right hand is no small thing. In the ancient world, the right hand of the king was a place of supreme honor, delegated authority, and shared rule. It was a position given to the most trusted officials, the heir apparent, the one who wielded the king's power. And here is our Savior seated there at the right hand. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalms 110:1, which is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father speaks to the Son, sit. And Jesus, having ascended in triumph, takes that exalted seat. The Son, the Father invites, the Son enters, the Son sits, and the universe bows. Now, what does that mean for us theologically? It speaks of supreme authority and dominion. Christ is not merely resting, he is reigning. Seated at the right hand of God, he shares fully in the God's sovereign life. As Ephesians 1:20 through 22 says, God raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he put all things under his feet. Every principality, every power, every name in this age and the age to come are subject to him. Your trials, your enemies, and even the devil himself are beneath the feet of the one enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And this is why we can face the world with courage. The throne is occupied by our Savior, our priest, and our King. It also speaks of the acceptance of his finished work. The right hand is the place of acceptance and favor. When the Father seated the Son there, immediately after his purification of sins, he was declaring to heaven and earth, this offering is accepted. The blood is sufficient, wrath is satisfied, righteousness is imputed, no further propitiation is needed, no additional merit is required. Christ sitting at the right hand is a God's eternal amen to the cross. Because he is seated there, your salvation is not probationary. Your salvation is not conditional. Your salvation is not potential. It is eternally secure. So it speaks of his supreme authority and dominion, and it also speaks of his ongoing priestly intercession. He sits as our great high priest in the true heavenly sanctuary. Listen to Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So unlike the Levitical priest who entered the earthly holy place once a year and then left, Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary, took his seat, and always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. From that exalted position, he pleads on our behalf. When Satan accuses, when conscience condemns, when we falter, look up. There is a sovereign Savior at the right hand of the Father, carrying your name, presenting his wounds, and saying, Father, these are mine. I've paid for them in full. And then we see the guarantee of our future glory. Because he sits there as our forerunner, according to Hebrews 6:20, we know our place is secure. He has entered on our behalf. Where the head has gone, the body will surely follow. One day he will return to place every enemy beneath his feet and bring to us the fullness of his glory. Until then, we persevere because our hope is anchored in the one who has already taken his seat. So, in conclusion, what do these verses mean for us today? Well, I encourage you to keep this in mind. When doubt whispers, is it really finished? Remember, he sat down at the right hand. When fear says, who will defend you? Remember, he says at the right hand of the majesty on high. When weariness tempts you to give up, lift your eyes to the throne. There is no higher place, no greater power, no surer security than the right hand of God. And your Savior is sitting there, reigning, interceding, waiting until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God. Because he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we can stand firm, rest secure, and live boldly for his name. So as we give thanks for the freedom we enjoy in this country, let's remember that the greatest freedom of all is the freedom that has been purchased by Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation, freedom to live forever in the surpassing greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on this July the 4th weekend, as our nation celebrates the 250th anniversary of the blessings of the earthly freedom, let's remember the greatest freedom of all is a freedom purchased by Christ. Freedom from grip, from sin's grip, from sin's guilt, freedom from condemnation, freedom from fear, and freedom to live as forgiven people under the reign of our exalted Savior. Because he is God's final word, the creator and heir of all things, the exact imprint of the Father, and the seated high priest whose work is finished, we are truly free to his surpassing greatness. He reigns, therefore we are free, safe, and secure because of the surpassing greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me, please. Father, it's humbling to think that God, our Savior, is seated and he thinks of every one of us on our behalf, interceding for us, but most of all saying when we are accused, he says, these are mine. I bought them, I paid for them. Thank you for the greatness. Thank you, Lord, for your work. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love. And I pray each one here will leave today with a greater admiration and love for the surpassing greatness of our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen.